I'll start our reading with the reading from Isaiah chapter 40, and I'll begin at verse 25, 26 and 28. You're welcome to follow along either on the screen or in your Bibles. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens, who created all these. He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow weary, tired, and his understanding no one can fathom. Our next reading is from John 1, verses 1 to 4 and 14 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. This is God's word.
Thank you, Alison. Well, good evening, folks. You want to grab your Bibles? You're welcome to open them up to John chapter 1. That's probably the text that we will most look at, although we'll be moving through a number of different texts tonight. And as we've been saying, today is the first Sunday in Lent, and Lent runs from Ash Wednesday, which we observed this past week, and it runs until Easter Sunday. And excluding the Sundays, it's a period of 40 days. And the word Lent is an old English word, really, that just means lengthening. And it's referencing the beginning of the spring season in the Northern Hemisphere. But more importantly, it's pointing to the time of the year for the church historically. It's pointing to a time of the year for spiritual lengthening or stretching, these 6 weeks leading up to Easter. And this year, we're doing that as a church with a series on what is known as the attributes of God, or the qualities, or the characteristics of God. And we're using this book called Truth on Fire by Adam Ramsey as a bit of a reference for the series. Our life groups are reading it this year, and I would commend it to you. If you haven't got it, I encourage you to get it and give it a good read. Now, the attributes or characteristics of God in sort of theological studies fall into two categories. Those that are unique to God alone are called his incommunicable attributes, the ones that don't communicate, right? They're unique, they belong to God. And then there are those that in some way we would share with God as being made in his image. And those are called, you guessed it, the communicable attributes, the ones that do communicate. So today we'll be focusing on attributes unique to God, that being his transcendence and his immanence, words that we're not very familiar with, are we? Did you all get a bit nervous when we started talking about transcendence and immanence? Well, follow along with me. Put on your helmets as we move through tonight, and do come back at me with any questions, as I'm sure there will be. Transcendence means God's otherness, how God is different from everything else. He is creator, therefore everything else is created, it's creation, and is different from him. Immanence means God's everywhereness, therefore his closeness, actually, his nearness. Now, these are not abstract concepts. They might sound abstract, but what I want us to see tonight is how these characteristics of God are actually flowing from his name, Yahweh, which we'll look at in a few moments. And then I want us to see how they are embodied and actually made tangible in Jesus Christ. That's really where we're going tonight. Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3 in the New Testament, speaking of Jesus, says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. If we're talking about the attributes, the characteristics, the qualities of God, ultimately we have nowhere better to go, right, than Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is not an approximation of what God is like. He is exactly what God is like in human form. So why are we doing this? Well, we're doing this because what we believe about God really matters. It really does matter. It was A.W. Tozer who quite famously said back in 1961 in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, that, quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And he's probably right. You see, how we see God directly affects us. Even if you might say that there is no God at all, that too directly affects you. It affects how we see ourselves. It affects what we think about ourselves and why we are here and how we are to live our lives. It affects the choices we make. It affects how we relate to other people. And so, for example, if in your mind or even at an unconscious level, if the God that you have in your mind is capricious, in other words, he's always changing his mind, he's a bit of a despot, he's unstable, in that scenario, people tend to live their lives in kind of uncertainty, fear. And likely they'll be a pretty unstable person in the way that they live. If God is a ruthless kind of headmaster figure, just waiting to lash out at my failures, I'll probably be living a very fearful life, very fearful of making mistakes, and probably quite critical of other people too, and their mistakes. If God, perhaps in my mind's eye, is more of a benevolent kind of grandfather, just someone who's always just affirming me and agreeing with me and never corrects me, then it'll also affect the way I live. I'll likely become a very self-centered person, probably have very little concern really for others, and probably have very little concern for right and wrong. How we see God, folks, really does matter. Sound doctrine, that's the old language, matters. So here's the question. What comes to mind when you think about God? What is your view of God? And does your view of God actually reflect the truth about God? Because that's the thing, isn't it? Does it actually reflect reality? Because clearly what we believe can well be distorted. What is it for you? And the question to ask is the photo, if you like, of what you believe about God, does it actually reflect the reality of who God truly is? Now, we all know that photos are important. I reckon in every family, there's at least one, right, who's really concerned about the photos. Have you got one of those? Really concerned about making sure that we get photos of the key events and what happens. And there needs to be, you know, a number of them. Right, and you've got to spend the next 5 days editing and deleting and trying to get the right ones. There are those who really take the photos very, very seriously. And they're very concerned about making sure that the photos accurately reflect what really happened at that time, right? And then they get printed and put into scrapbooks and whatever, unless it's only something that happens in my house, just saying. There are people who are very hung up about photos because photos are important. They really are. They capture memories. They have the ability, if they're done right, to really reflect a reality really well or very badly. They are memories. They are reminders. So having said that, I've got a photo on my home screen on my phone. This is a very recent memory. This is at Ezra, his graduation a few weeks ago. And so there we all are, the five of us. It's a wonderful memory. Every time I pick up my phone, I see us there. And I think, well, I remember that night. I remember what happened on that evening and everything that associated with it. It's a really accurate photo of what happened there that day. It's a wonderful memory. Like many of you, I have a photo of my wife in my wallet. Well, hopefully not my wife in your wallet, but your spouse or whoever's important to you in your wallet. And every time I open my wallet, which is actually not that often anymore because I'm normally using my phone to pay for things, but I'm reminded of my wife. But sometimes photos can be misleading. Just because something's a photo or in print, right, or on a screen, doesn't mean it's necessarily true or accurate. We've all heard of Photoshop, right? Well, there's a guy on the internet. His name is James, and he's apparently very, very good at Photoshopping images. And people have been sending him their photos and asking him to doctor them, to Photoshop them, to get them to be closer to what they would like them to be. So they're trying to, you know, twist reality just a little bit to make it more appealing. And he's really good at it, actually, except that what he started to do quite recently is he started to make a bit of fun of the request that he's received. And so as a result, we've got a few very misleading doctored photos. So here's one of them. In this photo, she sends in her picture and she says, "James, can you make my face look a little bit less round?" And this is what he's come up with. In the next one, the message came through from the boyfriend saying, "Can you make it look like my girlfriend has caught a fish?" And so she's got a pair of chopsticks there with a nice piece of filleted salmon. And in this one, the request came there, "Can you please edit this picture so that my brother and I are wearing the same T-shirt?" Misleading photos. That's not what happened. Those are distorted images, aren't they? What is your view of God? And is the image that you hold of him accurate? How do you see God? And of course, the question is, how do I know? How do I know if I'm seeing him accurately or not? Well, and I'll get this to this at the end. We'll circle around. But does your photo, does how you see God look like Jesus? That's the thing. Does it look like his death and resurrection? Does it look like his love poured out for you to make you whole, to forgive you and to make you a child of God? Is that the picture of God that you see? Because it really does matter. Because our view of God, what we believe, affects how we live. And so what I want us to do tonight is four quick things. Firstly, to see the name of God that God has revealed and how that relates to his transcendence and his immanence. And then to see how Jesus embodies the name of God and his God's transcendence and immanence and what that means for us today. Is that all right? It is a little bit brain heavy today, but follow along with me. I hope you don't get lost. All right. So firstly, then, God has a name. The Bible is the record of the revelation of God, climaxing in Jesus Christ. God has made himself known. He's revealed himself to people, and he's done this for the purpose of relationship, so that we might know him, that we'll enter into relationship with him. And the first time we find God explicitly revealing himself by name is in Exodus chapter 3 with Moses at the burning bush. You might remember this encounter. And in this encounter, Moses asks God, "What is your name?" And God's answer to that question has puzzled people and theologians and scholars ever since, because it's not really a name the way that we would normally understand a name. It's the word YHWH. It's called the tetragrammaton. It's four consonants in the Hebrew. We don't know what the inflections or the vowels are in that word because we don't have them in the earliest text that we have. Modern consensus is that the word is most probably vocalized as Yahweh. Earlier times it was being vocalized as Jehovah. It's the same word that's being referenced here. But what does it mean? The word literally translated means, "I am who I am," or "I will be who I will be." There is a future element in the language. What is your name? God's answer is a statement of eternal being. Is that a name? It's not a name like John or Michelle or Richard, is it? It's not a lame name like the many of the other gods that Moses would have been familiar with in Egypt, like the Egyptian gods, Ra or Sobek or Aker. In some ways, Moses is asking God his name, thinking that he is like perhaps one of those gods. And the name God gives Moses basically is saying, "I'm nothing like that. I don't fit into a category that can be labeled." This is why later on, when Moses is speaking with God on Mount Sinai, after Israel had been brought out of Egypt and they gathered around the mountain, Moses asks God again to show him who he is. What is he like? In chapter 33, verse 18, Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And then God says in verse 19, "I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, Yahweh, in your presence." I'll proclaim my name. Moses is asking, "Show me who you are." And God answers, "I'll proclaim my name for you." And what is it? What does the Lord proclaim? Well, in chapter 34, we see it very clearly from verse 5. And the Lord put Moses into a rock and kind of covered him and then passed by him. And it says there that the Lord passed by in front of Moses, proclaiming his name and saying, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Notice God's name, Yahweh, means his character of compassion, grace, love, forgiveness, and justice. That's his name. You see, we keep thinking name is a label. When God reveals his name, he reveals his character. Why is this important? It's important because when we consider God's transcendence and his immanence, we must do so in relation to his name, to who he has revealed himself to be. These are not just abstract concepts. So let's briefly consider God's transcendence for a moment. The doctrine of the transcendence of God reminds us that God is not like us, right? He is creator. We are creature. One of the great problems for many people is that they keep thinking that God is just like them, maybe only slightly better. This is called kind of God in the mirror theology, making God in our image. And yet we read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes, look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name." As creator, as the source of all existence, there is literally nothing like God. Isaiah 46 verse 9 says, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is yet to come." God is creator, the source of existence. And as such, therefore, he is self-existent. He needs nothing outside of himself in order to exist. If you think about your life and mine, we need everything outside of us in order to exist, right? We need air and food and water and shelter and a very narrow band of temperature in order to survive. God is beyond measuring. He's beyond labels. In a sense, he's beyond names as we might understand it. There are no categories that exist that can truly describe him. God's transcendence properly belongs to him alone, because he's creator and the ground of all being. That's the first thing to ponder. The second, of course, is God's immanence we're looking at tonight. The doctrine of the immanence of God reminds us that God is everywhere present. Therefore, he is near. He is close. There's not a single molecule or atom of existence anywhere at any time in the history of the universe where God is not there. Just think about that for a second. David knew this when he wrote Psalm 139, and I'll read from verse 7. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. the night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. God's everywhereness can be quite unnerving, can't it? In fact, it's very unnerving for some. The fact that nothing escapes him, that he sees all, it can be very disconcerting. But equally for those who love God, his nearness, like for David, is a great source of comfort, a great source of even joy. God is transcendent and God is imminent. He is not like us, and yet we are made in his image. We are like him in some ways. He's utterly other, and yet he is near. He is so close. These two attributes or characteristics of God might appear to be contradictory at first glance, and yet they aren't. There is profound mystery here, and this is what we see in Jesus. In Jesus, all of God's characteristics come together in human form. Jesus fulfills and embodies God in his fullness. In Jesus, God came to us. Yahweh has come. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. In Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. Jesus embodies the very nature, the very character, therefore the very name of God. He is the name of God made flesh. If we think about that revelation of God's name in Exodus 34, we can properly say that Jesus is the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And this means that God's transcendence and his immanence are not just abstract philosophical concepts, but rather in Jesus, because he came to save us, they become mind-blowing truths. That God is not only for us, but he really is with us. In John's gospel, John writes this about Jesus. He says, as we saw, in the beginning was the Word, right? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. What's John saying about Jesus? It's his transcendence. He's creator, says John. Then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. What is John saying about Jesus? It's his imminence. He's near. And then in verse 18, no one's ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Jesus has come to bring us into a relationship with God. He's come to save us, which means that his transcendence and his imminence is for us. He is with us. And that is precisely what Jesus did for us when he went to the cross. Colossians chapter 1 verse 19 says that all of God's fullness dwelt in Jesus. And through him, God reconciled to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. See, in Jesus, the transcendent creator became limited in humanity and as a servant laid down his life for us, paying the penalty for sin in his body on the cross. The source of life experienced death so that we could have life. See, when Jesus says, I am for you, he literally means it. In Jesus, the imminent, the everywhere present God, the near God, became limited in humanity and experienced separation on the cross. He experienced abandonment. My God, why have you forsaken me? The close and near God experienced abandonment so that we could be reconciled to God and become children of God. So when Jesus says, I am with you, he really means it. And Jesus has given us his Spirit so that he is always with us, as he promised. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Can you take his word on it? You can. Because the transcendent one, the immanent one, has laid down his very life for you and for me. He's come to bring us into a saving relationship with God. I am for you. I am with you. So what does it mean for us now, today, as we close with this final point? What does this mean for our lives? Folks, what we believe about God really does affect how we live. When you think about God, what does your photo look like? What comes to mind? Does it look like Jesus? Does it look like his death and his resurrection for you? If the creator of the universe is for you, who can be against you? Who can be against you? Who can threaten you? If the God who is everywhere present is with you and has made his home within you by his Spirit, what do you truly have to fear? You see, these are very big truths, aren't they? And it's fascinating that when Jesus talks about being in relationship with himself, when he talks about what it means to be a disciple, when he talks about what it means to enter into the kingdom, effectively what it means to receive him as the name of God embodied, who laid down his life for us, to receive God, he talks about us only being able to do it by becoming like children. By becoming like children. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Why is that? Because children have this incredible aspect of their natures to trust, to worship, actually. They adore mum and dad. It's natural to them. In a sense, they are incredible examples of faith in that sense. There's a sense of wonder, awe, worship. You see, if these truths about Jesus are not bringing out that childlikeness within you, then we need to be saying, Lord God, what is it about me that I'm actually putting up barriers to receiving your love for me in this profound way? Because that's what it ought to do. The love of God ought to bring us to a place of childlike maturity, childlike faith. And that's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, folks, that's what a child thinks. A child thinks of their parents, that there is nothing in the universe that could possibly get between me and you. Jesus says, I want you to have that faith. Because I am the truly transcendent one, the truly immanent one, the God who has laid down his life for you to draw you to myself. You truly can trust me that I am for you and that I am with you. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for who you are. Lord Jesus, as we think about the Psalm 23, think about those words that David wrote, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Lord, help us to remember that you are that shepherd who is all-powerful and who is with us, who is for us and with us. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for who you are. Lord Jesus, would you draw from us that childlike maturity of faith that is in adoration of you, that is lost in worship of you, that trusts you, that is secure in your love for us, and that nothing can ever take that away. Lord Jesus, you have promised, and we believe you. We take you at your word, Lord Jesus. Amen.